Well, we are in the middle of an unusual study that we're doing this morning. We're talking about worldview this morning. And this is a two-part series. It began in the Sunday school hour and is continuing. One of the points that we made very early is that when we talk about evolution versus creation, most people are aware of that debate as it pertains to science and biology. What I'm trying to share this morning is the legal and the social aspects of evolution. And I'm following a train of thought, just adding a little bit more detail, laid out by Henry Morris several decades ago in a book called The Long War Against God. And in this book, he showed that evolution is the seedbed or the foundation of the various isms and anti-God philosophies of our day, whether we're talking about communism, Nazism, racism, atheism, New Age, secular humanism. It's all rooted in evolutionary thinking. It's built on evolutionary assumptions. All of these isms assume that evolution is true, and then they construct a philosophy on what they think is true or proven fact. And what I'm trying to share is that this evolutionary thinking is the root, has become the root, of the American legal system. It has shaped, it has impacted negatively the way jurists approach our Constitution. And so in the last hour, we simply talked a little bit about what the founding fathers of our Constitution set up in terms of the judicial branch of government. And we saw that our founding fathers assigned to the judicial branch of government a very impotent, almost powerless role. And yet today, the judicial branch of government wields tremendous power. And we saw that all of that change or that transition is rooted in something that happened in 1870. There was a shift in philosophy in the law schools. And at that point in time, the legal professors, the law professors, began to espouse an idea that the function of a judge is no longer to study the founders and the framers and apply the original intent of the Constitution to new cases. Rather, the function of a judge is to watch where society is evolving to. Because after all, if evolution is true, that man has ascended from the lower species, man is continuing to ascend. And therefore we need a document that ascends with him called an evolving document. Sometimes you hear the expression living and breathing document. All of that is evolutionary in its thinking. If man is continuing to ascend upward, then we need the document to change with him. And consequently, the role of the judge began to change. No longer was it studying dead men of the past, but it was studying the needs, wants, and desires of a changing society. And the judge, over time, was given awesome power to literally alter the document through the stroke of a pen, change the document with the stroke of a pen to keep up with this evolutionary trajectory of society. The founding fathers never would have envisioned such a thing. In fact, we saw in the first hour that the founding fathers described the judicial branch of government as the least dangerous branch. And consequently, what was originally the least dangerous branch now, in essence, has become the most dangerous branch. And what I am trying to articulate here, I believe, is the number one culture war issue facing our country today. Our country is in a tremendous struggle. There are two camps that have emerged. It's the same battle. It's fought in political campaigns. Sometimes it's fought on television. Sometimes it's fought in newspaper columns. But the battle is basically a battle of, are we going to continue on with our Judeo-Christian ethic that we inherited from our forebears? Or are we going to move in a new humanistic direction? And the battle about judicial philosophy is right in the middle of it. Because most of the decisions that we have to live with on hot-button cultural issues, whether we can have prayer and Bible reading in the schools, whether abortion should be legalized, whether there's a Second Amendment in the United States Constitution, on and on we could go with these issues. These issues are being decided by judges, by jurists. And what I'm trying to describe here is historically what in the world happened to give these judges the power that they now wield. How has the least dangerous branch of government changed into the most dangerous branch of government? And there was a shift beginning in 1870. Evolution was accepted as true, and the thinking of that time is this society is evolving upward, the document needs to change. And so the judge was then vested with that power. Whereas in the old system, if the document needed changing, it had to go through the amendment process, Article 5 of the Constitution. The elected representatives of the people, who are accountable to the people, made that choice. But under the new system, a judge who virtually is accountable to no one, who is not elected at the federal level, and is appointed by life, is now vested with that authority. And so we talked a little bit about that in the first hour. And we talked about the ramifications this has had on our society. We began talking about several ramifications. And one of the things that has happened is that this shift, another ramification, is its effect on legal education. And one of the things that began to be discarded once these changes were made about 1870 was something called Blackstone's Commentaries on the Law. Now, most people today have never even heard of Blackstone's Commentaries on the Law. In fact, I went all the way through an education in political science and all the way through law school and became a member of the bar before I had even heard of Blackstone's Commentaries. That's how foreign Blackstone's Commentaries are to our thinking. They are basically found in libraries somewhere collecting dust. But if you were to study law in the pre-Darwinian era, you were steeped in Blackstone's Commentaries. In fact, Thomas Jefferson said lawyers of his day read Blackstone's Commentaries the way Muslims read the Quran. That's how dedicated they were to Blackstone's Commentaries. Here is a judge writing in 1799. He says, "For nearly 30 years, it, Blackstone's Commentaries, has been the manual of almost every law student in the United States. And its uncommon excellence has also introduced it into the libraries and often to the favorite reading of private gentlemen." What did Blackstone's Commentaries teach? This commentary that was used well into and up to the year 1870, beginning in our foundation and all the way up to 1870. What did Blackstone's Commentaries teach? What they taught was that the Creator Himself has revealed principles. And He has revealed these principles in, number one, nature, and number two, Scripture. These are fixed principles which are invariable. These are fixed principles which are undeniable. And consequently, Blackstone developed a system of legal thought on these commentaries, and he said, the function of law is to discover the principles that the Creator has established in nature and in Scripture, and to adopt laws which cooperate with the Creator's principles. And so let me read to you an excerpt from Blackstone's Commentaries. Blackstone says, "Thus, when the Supreme Being formed the universe and created matter out of nothing, He imposed certain principles upon the matter from which it can never depart, and without which it would cease to be. If we farther advance from mere inactive matter to vegetable and animal life, we shall find them still governed by laws more numerous indeed, but equally fixed and invariable. Man, considered as a creature, must necessarily be subject to the laws of his Creator, for he is an entirely a dependent being. Notice this last sentence. No human laws should be suffered to contradict the laws of nature and the law of revelation. And this was the foundation of the American legal system. A bit of history that's now long discarded and forgotten. Now, why did this set of legal commentaries begin to disappear? Well, as legal positivism or evolving law or the theory of the evolving constitution gained ascendancy, it was moving in the opposite direction of Blackstone's commentaries. Blackstone was teaching that certain principles in law are fixed. They are invariable. And yet legal positive is saying everything is in a state of flux. Everything is changing. And this is why the fixed principles of law began to be discarded. The concept of inalienable rights was put under stress with the advent of positive law, as was the discarding of Blackstone's commentaries. Let me share with you something else that happened. With the advent of legal positivism, what was introduced into legal education was the introduction of the case law method. The case law method is the normal method today by which attorneys learn the law. And you say, what is the case law method? The case law method teaches that the way to understand law is to read case after case after case after case after case after case of what judges have said about the law. You spend so much time reading what judges have said about the law that you never actually get back to the original source of the law. So, in the constitutional law course I had, they basically said, well, the Constitution, you can just read that on your own. And the first day of class, you get into cases. What has this jurist said about the Constitution? Well, what has that jurist said about the Constitution? What has this court over here held about the Constitution? And you're looking for a pattern. And so consequently, it is possible to go all the way through law school without ever having read the Constitution. In fact, most licensed lawyers today know almost nothing about the actual text of the Constitution. They may know about various case holdings articulating something in the Constitution, but when you quiz them on what does the Constitution say, most of them are blissfully unaware. Here's a quote by Pat Robertson. I realize that not everybody likes everything that Pat Robertson says, but he does have a law degree from Yale. His father was a United States Senator, and this is what Pat Robertson said in one of his books. I spent 3 years getting my law degree at Yale Law School. From the moment I enrolled, I was assigned huge leather-bound editions of legal cases to study and discuss. I read what lawyers and professors and historians said about the Constitution, but never once was I assigned the task of reading the Constitution itself. In fact, on most bar exams, there are very few questions dealing with what the Constitution itself says. Generally, what you're tested on are what various Supreme Court decisions have said about the Constitution. You see, this would be the equivalent of enrolling in seminary and spending all of your time studying theologians, but hardly any time studying the Bible. And you say, this is bizarre. What has happened? Well, if you believe in a legal positivist paradigm, this makes perfect sense. Because if the function of a judge is to evolve the Constitution upward, to keep up with an evolving society, then what is important is not the Constitution itself. What is important is what the latest judicial body has ruled concerning the Constitution. And all of this has been aided by what we call deconstructionism. Deconstructionism is the idea that you cannot know the original intent of the author. Here's Brennan. Remember, Brendan was on the Supreme Court for a number of years. He says it is arrogant. Now, that's a very important word. He's saying that anybody who wants to get back in time and understood what the Founding Fathers said is arrogant. He said it is arrogant to pretend that from our vantage point, we can gauge accurately the intent of the framers on applications of principle to specific contemporary questions. All too often, sources of potential enlightenment, such as records of the ratification debates, provide sparse or ambiguous evidence of the original intention. And apart from the problematic nature of the sources, our distance of 2 centuries cannot but work as a prism refracting all we perceive. What Brennan is saying is even if we wanted to get back to the original intent of the Constitution, we can't do it. First of all, we don't have enough evidence, he says, of what the Founding Fathers thought. To that, I would just say nonsense. We have voluminous writings of the Founding Fathers. We have the Federalist Papers. We have the Anti-Federalist Papers. We have the ratification debates. And then he says, and this is the more important part, even if we wanted to get back, we can't do so because we are 21st century people trying to understand something that happened in the 18th century. And our 21st century biases prevent us from accurately reading what the Founding Fathers said. This may sound strange to people that are average people with average common sense, but believe it or not, this is a predominant philosophy. And if what he is saying is true, I don't even know what we're doing here at church. Because after all, we as Christians think we can go back 2,000 years or more in a different language, even in a different culture. And we think we can understand what the Bible says, but we can't make that leap 200 years in our own language and our own culture. So legal positivism, as it has come to ascendancy, has altered legal education from top to bottom. It's put something else under stress as well. It's put under stress the very idea of democracy itself. Because what legal positivism has done is it has placed the power to amend the Constitution not in the hands of the elected representatives of the people, but rather in the hands of 9 life-tenured, unelected jurists who essentially are unaccountable. What if I don't like the decision that these jurists make? Can I vote against them in the next election cycle? The answer is no, because they are appointed for life. And in fact, it's only 5. Because all you need for a majority opinion are 5 justices. If 5 justices or jurists want to find something in the document that's not there or take something away, they can at will. There was a famous quip during the years of the Warren Court that basically said this, with 5 votes we can do anything. And that's the type of system that we are now in because of the rise of legal positivism. And in fact, what it has done is it has placed the decisions of 5 jurists who agree on something on equal par with the Constitution itself. I was reading about one judge who's about to be appointed to the federal level, and he said in his hearings that his opinions are footnotes to the Constitution. He viewed his own writings as equal par to the Constitution itself. And that makes sense if you're a positivist, because the judge has this awesome power to amend the document. John Eidsmo says, what the Constitution is, he's describing the positivist mindset, what the Constitution is more than the written document signed in 1787. Rather, the various decisions of the Supreme Court are part of the Constitution. And these, along with the written documents, are the true constitution, in quotes, of the land. It has even been said that the Supreme Court sitting in session is a continuous constitutional convention. And consequently, what has happened today is we are governed by an oligarchy. Oligos is a Greek word that means small or few. An oligarchy is being ruled by just a few people. And Thomas Jefferson, in the founding era, warned that this could happen should the judicial branch of government be assigned too much power. He said, you seem to consider judges as the ultimate arbiters of all constitutional questions. That's what we have today. He says, a very dangerous doctrine indeed, and one which would place us under despotism of an oligarchy. Our judges are as honest as other men, but not more so. And their power, the more dangerous, as they are in office for life and not responsible as the other functionaries are to elective control. The Constitution has erect no such single tribunal. Sorry about the small font. I'm going to just read this to you. This is from a law professor criticizing legal positivism. He says, judicial usurpation of legislative power has become so common and so complete that the Supreme Court has become our most powerful and most important instrument in terms of determining the nature and power of American life. Questions literally of life and death, abortion, capital punishment, of public morality, control of pornography, prayer in the schools, government aid to religious schools, and of public safety, criminal procedure and street demonstration are now in the hands of judges under the guise of constitutional law. The fact that the Constitution says nothing of abortion has made no real difference. The result is the central truth that constitutional law today has nothing to do with the Constitution. Except that the words due process or equal protection are almost always used by judges in stating their conclusion. Constitutional law has become a fraud, a cover for a system of government by the majority vote of a 9-person committee of lawyers, unelected and holding office for life. You see, we don't trace this evolution, creation, controversy into political thought. And yet, it's had tremendous political ramifications that we're all living under today. We recognize something is wrong, but we just can't put our finger on it. Let me give you a few illustrations of legal positivism. Just give you three. Do these very quickly. Number one, capital punishment. In a concurring opinion in a 1972 case called Furman versus Georgia, Justice William Brennan, who is a positivist, argued that capital punishment, as it was then practiced in the United States, was unconstitutional. One day Justice Brennan woke up and he said, you know what, this practice of capital punishment that we have in these United States, that has been practiced in these United States from our inception, I have decided as a judge that that practice is unconstitutional. Very difficult case to make if you're arguing original intent. Because in the Fifth Amendment, you will read that the government has the right to take life, capital punishment, the government has the right to take life as long as due process is afforded. But you see, Justice Brennan came up with a different standard. He decided and got four others to agree with him that it was time to evolve the document upwards. He used a phrase called the evolving standard of decency. Notice how the word evolution is in all of these points of view that I'm giving you. He says, although capital punishment was regularly practiced during the founding era and is allowed for in the text of the Constitution itself, it still is cruel and unusual punishment in light of the evolved standards of today. And in that Furman versus Georgia case, you can read exactly what Justice Brennan said. Fortunately, that case has been overturned. But it's an illustration of positive law. Let me give you another example that we're all familiar with. The Roe versus Wade decision. You read the Constitution and you will not find a single reference to abortion. You will not even find a single reference to privacy. But one day, the Supreme Court woke up and said, you know what? We're going to make abortion a constitutional right. Now, how could they do that? The logic that they used is abortion and privacy is in what's called the penumbras. Now, I was so naive when I read that, I didn't even know what a penumbra was. I had to go look it up in the dictionary. And basically what a penumbra is a shadow. And what the jurists were arguing is that a right to an abortion may not be expressed in the Constitution, but it's lurking in the shadows. And consequently, legal positivism reared its ugly head. Reproductive freedom is something that an evolved society must embrace. And so as a result, without any vote of any federal politician outside the judicial branch of government, with no say from the President of the United States, with no say from any state government or local government, with a stroke of a pen, abortion was enshrined in our Constitution, even though it's not in the actual text of the Constitution. And millions of unborn children have lost their lives as a consequence and as a repercussion. You see, legal positivism. The least dangerous branch of government has become the most dangerous branch of government. The least dangerous branch of government has assumed and it has seized authority that you would have horrified our founding fathers. Let me give you another example. This has to do with the so-called separation of church and state. This decision involved the banning of prayer and voluntary Bible reading in the public schools in 1962 and 1963. You know, my mother, she tells me of a time in America, and this is so foreign to my way of thinking because I've never experienced it in myself going through the public schools. But she tells me of a time in America where her elementary school teacher used to read to her and the rest of the kids every morning Psalm 23. Now, today, that would almost be a federal lawsuit. It would be a federal lawsuit because of these decisions in 1962 and 63. And there's a footnote in the case where the judges said the practice of reading the Bible in school without comment can cause, quote, psychological damage, close quote. And consequently, they made a decision to sweep Bible reading and prayer out of the public schools, and the schools have become secularized ever since. Nobody voted on that. Nobody voiced an opinion. Nobody debated the issue. But the oligarchy got together and decided it's time to evolve the document upward to keep up with a more multicultural society. And so that practice was omitted. They based their ruling on something they call the separation of church and state. Most lawyers today believe that the phrase separation of church and state is in the First Amendment. Read the First Amendment for yourself. You're not going to find the word separation. You're not going to find the word church. You're not going to find the word state. You're not going to find the word strict. You're not going to find the word wall. I guess other than that, they're fairly close. Phrase is absent. Yet, it was time to evolve the document upward. So the phrase was read into the text by the judges, all in the name of positive law. The founding fathers would have been horrified at the idea that prayer and Bible reading would be stricken from public schools. In fact, here's Article 3 of the Northwest Ordinance. This was passed by the very Congress that ratified our Constitution. And they say in Article 3, religion, morality, and knowledge being necessary to good government and the happiness of mankind, comma. Schools, notice that, doesn't say churches. It says schools and the means of education shall forever be encouraged. Bible reading, prayer, inculcation of Christian truth and values is the appropriate place in public schools. It's appropriate to have those practices in public schools. And yet, in 1962 and 63, the Supreme Court made the decision to the contrary. They amended the document. And consequently, when they made their decision, they did not cite a single precedent. They said 1 year later, finally in Engle v. Vitale, that's the decision I'm describing, only last year these principles, that would be the strict wall of separation of church and state, these principles were so universally recognized that the court, now this is the language of the actual judges, the court, without the citation of a single case, reaffirmed them. No precedent. You say, well, what do you mean by precedent? A precedent is the idea, and it's one of the bedrocks of American jurisprudence, that the judges are supposed to follow settled law. Every lawyer understands precedent. Lawyers make arguments before judges based on precedent. And yet, the Supreme Court made a decision where they declared that a 200-year-old practice is now illegal, and they failed to cite a single precedent in advancement of their view. Legal positivism illustrated. And consequently, Justice Antonin Scalia, who really is one of the few voices on our Supreme Court today who is not a legal positivist. He's an originalist. He made a statement in a case, and he says this. He's frustrated as he's watching all of these things happen. He says, what secret knowledge, one must wonder, is breathed into lawyers when they become members of this court that enables them to discern that a practice which the text of the Constitution does not clearly proscribe and which our people have regarded as constitutional for 200 years is in fact unconstitutional. Day by day, case by case, the court is busy designing a constitution for a country I do not recognize. You see, all the ripened fruit of something that happened in 1870, Darwinian in origin. Let me close with these thoughts. Where's everything headed? You say, you've painted a pretty bleak picture. The Supreme Court, under the guise of positive law or evolving law, made abortion legal. They banned prayer and Bible reading from the public schools. They almost outlawed capital punishment. What's the next move? I mean, if society is headed in an upward trajectory, what's the next evolutionary leap? What's to come? And my own opinion is the next leap is globalism. Because the height of the evolutionary process, the height of it, is globalism. I was on a ride at an amusement park, and it was just so fascinating being on this ride. It was at Disneyland. And the ride started at the bottom, and it was a tram that circled upward. And as you're going up this tram, there's all sorts of things on the wall they want you to look at. So it starts with atoms and molecules, and then as you keep going, there's some kind of a cell that's formed, and as you keep going, eventually there's an animal, and then as you keep going up the tram, then there's an ape, and as you keep going up the tram, then there's man, and man starts off very primitive. He's fighting and, you know, reading by candlelight and these kinds of things. He hasn't discovered fire yet, and he's very primitive, but as you keep going up the ride, man becomes more sophisticated. He becomes cleaner. He becomes more technologically advanced. And just keep on going up that ride, watching the pictures on the wall. Eventually, man is deified. And then the ride lets you off. And there's this giant sign as you get off the ride. And the sign says, welcome to the new global village. See, in the evolutionist paradigm, the tip, the zenith, the height, the apex of social Darwinism is globalism. Here's a couple of social Darwinists. They say, despite all of the contemporary stresses and strife, an objective analysis of the historical record will show that humankind is experiencing a continuous, though wobbly, movement toward a more cooperative world order. And then a few pages later, they say, we have seen that humankind is not simply moving in a vicious killing circle. In other words, there's a pattern to all this. It's an upward climb toward completing the governmental structure of the world. We are inspired by our great progress towards planethood. I hope you understand that when you read statements like this, how 180 degree diametrically opposed they are to the biblical worldview. Because according to the Bible, man started at its highest point. Read Genesis 1 through 11. You'll see man is very sophisticated. And yet as sin enters the picture, man begins to decline. Man is not on an upward ascension. Man is on a downward spiral. And if it will not be for the sudden, miraculous intervention of Jesus Christ in human history, man will be on the very brink of destroying himself. And yet social Darwinism is teaching the exact opposite. So, if the height of social Darwinism is globalism and the court has been following an evolutionary trajectory, then we should see globalism show up in Supreme Court opinions, shouldn't we? And in fact, that's what we have seen. Let me give you two cases. First is a case called Bowers versus Hardwick, 1986. This dealt with an anti-sodomy statute from the state of Georgia. And there are many people in the homosexual community that wanted that statute declared unconstitutional. And so this made its way all the way to the Supreme Court. And the court in 1986 looked at the law and they said this, we don't agree with the law. In fact, one justice said the law is even silly. But there's nothing in our Constitution which would cause us to outlaw such a practice. There's nothing in the Constitution which would give us the authority to ban this law. Now, fast forward to the year 2003. This is a case called Lawrence versus Texas. 2003 is not that long after 1986. I want to show you how things shifted so fast within that short period of time. The identical facts came before the Supreme Court. Almost identical case, except from a different state. This time it was from the state of Texas rather than the state of Georgia. And again, it dealt with a law that illegalized sodomy, an anti-sodomy statute. And this time the court struck the law down. And we ask ourselves, well, why did they strike it down in 2003, whereas in 1986 they upheld the law? And the answer is, this time the judges were looking at another source of authority. They were looking at international sources of law. They were looking at world opinion. They specifically quoted the European Court of Human Rights. And I just want you to see the change that has happened. In 1986, the judges upheld the law because they were looking at our own Constitution and our own heritage. But in the year 2003, they're no longer looking at our Constitution and heritage. They're looking at world opinion. And so when you take those two cases and you juxtapose them, what you see in the law is a trend. There is a rejection of our own heritage and constitution in favor of foreign sources of law. Now, most of us with common sense look at that, and to us it's nonsensical. How could they do this? We ask. I thought our public officials took an oath to our own Constitution rather than to world opinion. And if the jurists become infatuated with foreign sources of law, at some point we have to ask ourselves, well, the Second Amendment is not well respected around the world. Is that the next thing to go? Well, freedom of religion is not well respected around the world. Is that the next thing to go? And yet, if you are locked into a legal positivist, evolving document mentality, the psychology, the premise of this decision makes perfect sense. Because the height of social Darwinism is globalism, and consequently we should see more and more globalism in Supreme Court opinions. So in conclusion, where have we gone? What have we done in these two sessions this morning? I'm going to take you right back to Henry Morris. Henry Morris, in that book, The Long War Against God, showed over several hundred pages that evolution is the seedbed for all of the anti-God isms of our day. Secular humanism, New Age, atheism, racism, Nazism, communism. And what I have simply tried to describe in this presentation is how that principle works its way out in the American legal system. How a quantum shift began to take place that has turned the judicial branch of government into something that our framers never envisioned. So all of that to say this, Become involved in the evolution creationism controversy. Read, study, become informed. Because the activity that you manifest in that particular discussion, in that particular debate, it does not just have scientific implications. If evolution were ever to be dismantled, then all of these other isms and schisms, even the impact negatively this has had on our legal system, will come to crashing to the ground. And that's why understanding worldview, understanding the anti-God forces that are at work in our world, equips us to be better soldiers for Christ in the unique times that we find ourselves. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful for an opportunity of equipping, an opportunity to study, an opportunity to think about things that we may not necessarily think about as Christians. We're grateful, Lord, for the opportunity to connect the dots. And I don't know exactly, Lord, how you're going to use these presentations in the life of this group and this congregation on this Sunday morning at this particular time in history. But we ask, Lord, that the things that we have looked at, the things that we have studied would be imprinted deeply in our hearts. And I ask, Lord, that the Holy Spirit would be prompting us even as we are praying now regarding what we can do in the battle that lies ahead. And the first step, Lord, in equipping for battle is to understand there is a battle. Many of us don't even recognize there is a battle, Lord, sadly. We see strange things happening, but we don't know why. But there is a war. The long war against God. And please, Lord, we ask that you would use these times to open our eyes, to illuminate our minds, to make us aware, and to equip us for the various ministries that you have for us in the days ahead. We ask these things in Jesus' name, God's people said, Amen.